Bernie, just joining us, I send you my greetings, Adnan Jacobs. I'm Pastor Joel. Welcome to Heart City Church. On April 9th, 1945, a pastor imprisoned in the German concentration camp Flossenbürg got down on his knees, prayed fervently to God, and then he climbed the steps to the Nazi gallows, where they placed a noose around his neck. The SS doctor who witnessed his death, reported that he was brave and composed. His death ensued after about a few seconds. He said, "I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." My wife turned 39 on Friday. That was how old this man was. He died young. He didn't have to. 6 years earlier, he had actually sailed to America, and upon arriving, he hopped on the last boat to go back to Germany because he knew he must suffer with his people. This, despite the fact he had a lot to live for. In fact, he got engaged shortly after. 3 months later, he was arrested for helping Jews to escape through his contacts. He never got out of jail. He was interrogated severely, but despite his own suffering, he pastored other prisoners. The next year, in 1944, he was actually preparing to escape with one of the guards. He had an escape plan. But then he heard of his brother's arrest, and he decided to stay in prison because he knew his escape would have dire consequences upon his brother. This pastor didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to be in prison. He didn't have to die. In fact, 2 weeks later, the Allies would take over this concentration camp and set them free, all the remaining prisoners. He could have stayed in America for 6 years and come back to his homeland. He could have gotten married, had children. He was a highly educated scholar. He could have published all kinds of works and impacted the world. I hope you're asking the question, why in the world would he do this? What would prompt a man to lose it all? Life, all of the joys and happiness that come with family, career. This pastor once wrote this: "When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. This pastor's name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he was sure of one thing: that Christ's coming, his cross, and his resurrection guaranteed greater glory. His final words, recorded words, were these: "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." What do you think of that? Bonhoeffer was utterly assured, even as the ground was taken out from under his feet, that his feet were firmly planted on something far more solid. He believed in the promise that we're about to read in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. You can find it on your bulletin on page 5. Let us pray, though, first, that God will open our ears to hear. Father, we're coming to a text that challenges us. We're self-deceived if we don't believe that. Will you please reveal to us the risen Christ? Will you send your Spirit that we might deny ourselves? May we leave this place ready to present our lives as living sacrifices acceptable to you. And if what is heard next makes no sense to some of us, will you mercifully remove the blinders that we may see our condition and our need for a salvation that only you can provide? We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Listen to the words of our Lord. "Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Our passage ends with Jesus talking about some folks getting to see the kingdom of God. And he adds that comment because there are many folks there, many folks who will not see the kingdom of God, will not experience the kingdom. Why not, Joel? Well, verse 25, some will lose their souls seeking to gain the world. Verse 26, others will be ashamed of Jesus and his word. Those two things were on Bonhoeffer's his mind at the end of his life. He wrote in a 1944 prison letter, listen, one may ask whether ever before in human history there have been people with so little ground under their feet. He was writing about his culture, a culture that had butchered the word of God and had gotten rid of Christ, a culture that was indeed now trying to gain the whole world through brutal means. And listen to the question that prompted this letter of his. He wrote, the thing that keeps coming back to me is, what is Christianity, and indeed, who is Christ for us? What is Christianity, and indeed, who is Christ for us? Who is Christ? What is Christianity? What would our culture say? And what do you say? Who is Christ, and what difference does that make to your life? That's what we're getting at today. Today we're returning to the Gospel of Luke. It's been a long month away, I know, but we're back. And Luke has written this gospel in such a way that by the time you come to chapter 9, there is this growing tension about Jesus' identity as his popularity continues to rise. Chapter 7 ended with Jesus telling a sinful woman her sins were forgiven and this religious crowd saying, who then is this who even forgives sins? Chapter 7, verse 49. In chapter 8, the disciples are on a boat in a raging storm, and Jesus hushes the storm like it's an obedient little puppy. And what do the disciples say? Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? And in our last sermon, in chapter 9, verse 9, King Herod, he's hearing about all these miracles and the preaching of the gospel, and he asks, who is this about whom I hear such things? You know what Luke is showing us? Jesus is doing all these amazing things, but men are by nature blind to the person of Jesus Christ, unable to grasp who he is. Do you realize that it is not in our ability to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? This explains why Luke includes this little note. Jesus was praying in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, his disciples were with him. Now, anytime Luke mentions Jesus praying, you can expect something significant is about to happen. Jesus prayed before his baptism. What happens? The heavens are ripped open. The Spirit comes down. The Father speaks. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. What happens? The 12 apostles, the great leaders of the early church, they are at that point picked. Jesus prays here. Something significant happens. Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. Take that in. In chapter 8, Peter sees him calm a storm, and he says, who then is this? In chapter 9, Jesus prays, and suddenly a blind squirrel gets a nut? I don't think so. Do you see the power of prayer to open eyes, to change people? Do you believe that?
Yes.
I'm serious. Do you believe something significant? You expect that to happen after you pray? I do. That's why I pray every day. That's why I pray before every sermon. I have no power to convince anyone who Jesus is, to convince them why they should follow him. I have no power. I pray because God has supernatural power to open the eyes to the kingdom of God, to cause dead people who walk in here to be born again. Angry people can come in here with stony hearts, and God, by his power, can pluck out that stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, and suddenly they see Jesus. That is why I pray. Let Luke 9:18 be an encouragement to you this week. Do you have unsaved loved ones whose eyes glaze over the moment you talk about church or mention Jesus? Don't get discouraged. You can't convince them to follow Jesus because it's not in your power. But it is in God's power. And the Father loves to see you on your knees joining with his Son. Hebrews 7:25. Go and meditate on that this week. It tells us that Jesus is in heaven praying right now. And he is able to save to the uttermost. When you go to God in prayer, Jesus is praying with you. And if he doesn't pray, guess what? All our loved ones will ever see is what the world sees. Look at our text. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Jesus is taking a public opinion poll. Who do the crowd say that I am? And they give him the top three. John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet. Now, they were hearing these things as compliments. That's how they would hear them. Jesus is so high in the public eye now, they think he's John, a man so dedicated to God, he died for it, for his convictions. Or they think he's the great miracle-working Elijah, raised from the dead, prophesied in the Old Testament, or some other prophet. These are compliments. Prophet is a title of great status for anyone but Jesus. They're entirely missing out on what they need to know about him. Children, imagine if right now these doors opened up and Michael Jordan walked in here. Michael Jordan. And I said, "Look, children, do you know who this is? This guy was a minor league baseball player for the Birmingham Barons." I'd be right. But you would say to me, "Joel, you don't really know who this is." That's what folks do all the time with Jesus Christ. They make much of him without really beholding his glory. Now, I'm talking about Christians who wear the bracelets and sport t-shirts with verses on them. Even unbelievers compliment Jesus. They make him out to be a great moral teacher. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. Jesus asked this question in order to draw a line in the sand, to differentiate between those who want to say things infinitely unworthy of him and those who will confess him as altogether unique. Because he then addresses his disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And the "you" here is emphatic in the Greek. And Peter proves that God opens eyes. "Christ of God" is his answer. Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. This is God-given revelation. And I'll remind us, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means anointed one. The Old Testament spoke of this Christ, who some thought would be a king, a great king, or a great priest. This one prophesied in Isaiah, sent by God, spirit-filled, to deliver God's people from their enemies and to establish the righteous kingdom of God. This is a title. You know, the whole Old Testament is the story of God's people failing to be who God called them to be. So they're looking forward to this Christ who is going to be the salvation of his people and who today, for Christians, is the hope of all the ends of the earth. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And we'd expect Jesus at this point to say, "Go spread the news." No, instead Jesus actually rebukes them. That's a better translation. It says, "Zip the lip. And let me tell you about the Christ." Because they're going to go out saying Jesus is the Christ, come to conquer the enemies they're thinking about, the Romans, and to set up a throne in Jerusalem for a great earthly kingdom. Jesus came to conquer their real enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Jesus explains what the Christ has come to do and how he'll do it in verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Think any of them saw this coming? Let me take it further. Do you actually think any of them are taking in what Jesus is saying right now? If you look ahead to verse 44 in the same chapter, Jesus is going to say it again, and then Luke will know, and none of them understood it. So let me tell you, ask you, are you taking in what Jesus is saying here? I mean, really? Who do you say that the Christ is? Question you have to answer. Do you confess the Christ who suffered greater pain and agony than any human being ever? Listen to me. This is important, especially if you're not a believer. You may not well understand who Jesus Christ is. We confess a Christ who was spit on, who was beaten, who was cursed and nailed to a tree. Lifeblood poured out. We just sang a song about how great the pain of searing loss as the Father turns his face away. We confess a Christ who's lonely, crying out in agony, in loneliness, in sorrow. The gravity of this ought to sober us. Do you see this grotesque picture? You see why Isaiah prophesied folks would turn their face away from him? Why they saw him as scum? The Christ on the cross is an offensive picture. So why did he endure this? For our sin, for our shame, for our ugliness. Jesus went to the cross to take your mess, all your junk upon himself. And it offended the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Does it surprise you that it offends so many churches today? Why so many churches, so many ministers try to soft pedal this? Paul says the cross, as Jacob said, is foolishness to unregenerate men, to unbelievers. So many churches don't preach it so they can keep lots of unbelievers coming to their services. Why? Why don't they want to preach this? The cross is a blow to your pride. And you don't understand your pride if you don't get that. You and I are a messed up bunch. John Stott says, every time we look at the cross, listen to this, Christ seems to say to us, "I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying." Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is here at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. The Christ had to suffer and be killed because we were lost, like sheep gone astray, living for self as though we created ourselves. That's a big message today. In the last day, we will not stand before our Creator. And He will say to us, He will not say to us, "Great job, I'm so pleased of what you made of yourself all by yourself." He won't say that to any one of us. Look what we have made of our world. Look at our families. Look at our own lives. How about all those things you never tell anybody? If Jesus doesn't enter our world and then climb upon that cross, God's judgment falls on you. There's a part of us that doesn't like the cross. Why? Because the cross tells the truth on you. The cross tells the truth on you. It says your sin is so bad that God had to slaughter his own son. Beloved, the gospel is bad news before it can be good news. Because praise be to God, Pastor Joel can always move on to the good news next, because Jesus doesn't leave out the good news here. He says he'll be raised on the third day. Jesus was raised from the dead, the sure hope of a new creation that is coming and has started in his person. The central message of Christianity, the central message of Heart City Church is Christ and his cross and his resurrection. And all who believe in him are assured of everlasting joy, not the temporal joy that goes away and it's gone in 2 seconds. Everlasting joy and peace, real peace and coming glory. Who do you say Jesus is? He's a suffering Christ, raised from the dead for us. That is what we confess with our mouth. But notice now we make a turn. Jesus says we must also confess this with our lives. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let's just be real here. We wish verse 23 wasn't here. Am I right? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus says, I'm going to the cross to suffer in order to save you, to save you. And we could just cheer him on. Go, Jesus, go. Go suffer. Go get killed. Go do it for us. And we'll cheer you all the way on. And we'll thank you forever when we're wearing our crowns in glory. Go, Jesus, go. But Jesus says we have to identify with the Christ who suffered in hope of the resurrection. We have to follow him, not like we follow folks today where we hit a button and we identify ourselves with them. We have to follow him by denying ourselves. That's the first thing. And taking up our cross daily. Self-sacrifice and self-denial. Actually, reverse that. Self-denial and self-sacrifice. What difference does Christ make to our lives? Self-denial and self-sacrifice. What's self-denial? Now, Jesus does not mean I'm giving up weight or I'm giving up candy, you know, give up. No, thank be to God for that, right, kids? No, not give up, no. Self-denial is not about becoming a nun or a monk. Here's what Jesus means. It is putting God back in the center. God back in the center. Instead of being self-centered, we live lives that are God-centered. We tend to think we know what's best for us, right? And so we trust and obey our impulses. No, believers are to live as new creations and not obey our old creation impulses. What does living self-sacrificially mean? I don't think we get this. Not in our culture. I don't fully get this. That's why I spent time with one of my heroes, Richard Wurmbrand, reading through his book, Tortured for Christ. I have it in my office if you want to borrow it. Wurmbrand was a Romanian Lutheran priest who also helped Jews in World War II. After the war, he was the leader of the underground church in communist Romania. I found this quote. Do you know what the underground church prays? Listen to his letter. We don't pray to be better Christians, but that we may be the only kind of Christians God means us to be. Christ-like Christians, that is, Christians who bear willingly the cross for God's glory. That's a prayer request. That's actually what Wurmbrand did. He was imprisoned for 14 years. They told his wife he was dead. He was tortured horrifically. He was finally ransomed for $10,000, and he came to America, and he would roll up his sleeves so that you could see the scars, and he says, and I won't roll it up any further because you can't handle it. Taking up the cross, living sacrificially, means glorifying God in the loving of others at great cost to yourself, like Jesus did. And note, Luke adds, We have to do it daily. We may never end up being tortured, but we're to love others even when it hurts. Love our wives, love our parents, our grandparents, love our children to the point where it hurts. Barclay says, "The Christian must realize that he has given life not to keep it for himself, but to spend it for others. Not to husband its flame, but to burn himself out for Christ and for men." Verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That's a paradox, isn't it? We're called to lose our life in order to gain it. I love how Augustine puts it. He says, listen to this, "If you love your soul, there's a danger of it being destroyed. Therefore, you may not love it, since you do not want it to be destroyed. But in not wanting it to be destroyed, you love it." It's a call to ignore our former self with all its earthly desires in order to love our new resurrection self in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." When we make the confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, our lives are then to reveal who we are and who we belong to. Who we are and who we belong to. Calvin writes, extended quote, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans or deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal." Paul, Augustine, Calvin all understand that we are to lose ourselves for Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us another reason, verse 25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Please listen. Jesus would not say this if your soul was not of such unimaginable value. Your soul is of such unimaginable value. J.C. Ryle notes, "The loss of the soul is the worst loss a person can experience. All other losses are bearable or only last for a short time, but the loss of a soul is forever. It is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness for all of eternity. It is to be thrown away forever, helpless and hopeless in hell." Will you trade in your soul for this world and what it offers? Your soul is eternal and it can be lost. What Jesus is saying is if you devote your life to the stuff, to this world, you lose you. You lose you. That was the very first man's mistake. Adam and Eve, right? They were tricked by the devil who told them that this piece of fruit is worth it. It's worth it. It won't lead to death. Think our neighbors have bought into the lie? Isn't our culture one that just needs more and more and more and more? We're a consumer culture. We're like walking digestive tracts. Feed me more. More tech, more cars, more homes. Think that Satan is hard at work today? Do you think anybody's afraid of him? Thinks he's up to this? Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author, has a short story. He talks about a man named Pakham who wanted more land more than anything. And Pakham tells his wife, "If I could have more land, I wouldn't fear the devil himself." The devil happens to be behind the stove and he overhears him and he's like, "Okay, I'm going to put something into motion here." Pakham gets some land. Guess what? It doesn't satisfy him. Then he hears about a tribe in the east who have fertile lands for sale for cheap. So Pakham goes to their chief to see if it's true, and he inquires about the land. And the chief says, you can have as much land as you want for 1,000 rubles a day. Pakham's like, what do you mean, 1,000 rubles a day? Chief explains, you can have as much land as you can walk around in one day. You have to start at a certain point when the sun rises and return by the sunset. And if you get there, all that is yours. Pakham agrees. He's like, this is a great deal and I'm really strong. He gives him the 1,000 rubles, gets up the next morning. He's thinking, I can walk 35 miles in a day. So the chief drops his hat as the sun goes up and Pakham's off. And as he's running, he's like, wow, this land keeps getting better and better. There's greater rivers, more mountains, more beautiful, fertile areas. So he decides, I'm going to run a little further than I thought I was going to run on this first leg. And then he's like, oh, the sun's already at this point. So he sets his first marker and sprints off. He's like, I really got to pick up the pace now. He's like, I strips off his coat. He gets to the second marker. It's already late afternoon. So now he's really hustling to the third leg. He's running as fast as he can go. He gets that third leg, marks it off as quick as he can. He's, oh no, the sun's starting to go down. He's off like a shot. Hightailing it back to that hat. The sun is actually setting over the top of that hill. When he sees that hat, he comes over the brow and he gives it everything he has left in his tank. He charges. And right as the sun goes down, he leaps, grabs the hat at the last second, falls on his face in the nick of time. He's made it. The tribesmen there, they're jumping up and down and they're cheering. They're saying, nobody has ever gotten this much land ever in a day. And they go and they raise him up. And blood is coming out of Pakham's mouth. He's dead. Pakham has died, so they get out the shovels. And they give him all the land he needed, all that he really needed. Just enough to bury him. He ended up with so little ground, despite all the ground that his feet covered in his life in that day. Do you see this today with folks running so hard to get? My friends, the vast majority of our neighbors are selling their souls to the devil. And I don't mean literally. I mean the majority of human beings that you see every day are doing this gradually day by day. Trading their souls by running after all the offerings of this world until they die. Neither they've never heard the gospel, which is increasingly common in this day, or they've rejected the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. And this same Son of Man will reject them on the final day. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Verse 26, that scene scares me. Does it scare you? One day soon, we will behold King Jesus as he comes in blinding, brilliant glory. There's going to be utter silence as the verdicts are handed out. And Jesus is going to point to one soul. And he's going to say, Father, this one is mine. He confessed me not only with his mouth, but he confessed me with his life. And then Jesus is going to point to another soul. Hear what he's going to say? Father, I'm ashamed of this one. I am ashamed of him because he was ashamed of me after I suffered for him. I don't like thinking about that scene, much less preaching it, because I know it won't be pleasant for so many souls. The stakes are high. We're talking about eternity. But I preach it because I love you. And let me end with encouragement. Jesus doesn't want to be ashamed of you. Quite the opposite. That's why he sent me. That's why he brought you here today. I'm here to bug you about God's love for you and to encourage you. That's my job. And you need not fear if you're confessing him as the risen Christ who suffered. You need not fear if you see his cross and you say, I can never repay you, Jesus. You need not fear. You need not fear if you desire to be with him, even as you're afraid to suffer. Even as you know you probably never will suffer like Bonhoeffer or Wurmbrand. And you don't have it in you. None of us do. But if you have that desire, you would love to be able to suffer for Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit right there in your heart. Don't let that go. Fan that to a flame. That is God's work in you. And it's a wonderful thing that Jesus sends us by saying some, in fact, will see the kingdom. Some will see the kingdom. Jesus wants you to have the kingdom. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Amen. Jesus wants us to have the kingdom. And so does his Father. I'm looking forward to Luke 12:32. Maybe not jot this one down. Listen, Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that verse. It brings your Heavenly Father delight, joy, to give you the kingdom. How about that? To give Paul the kingdom, to give Dallas the kingdom, to give Nanette the kingdom. You simply have to believe in his smile on you right now as he sees you suffering, doing the same things his son did. Self-denial, self-sacrifice are tough. But here's the thing. They actually bring you true joy. You don't believe that in and of yourself. But your new self tells you, yes, these things bring you true joy. Listen to Richard Wurmbrand. This was a statement that probably rocked me this week. He said, I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. He says, I've only truly found joyful Christians in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. That rocked me. But I believe him. I believe him. And I have found it to be true, though on a lesser level, that while I've never enjoyed suffering in the moment, when I have actually endured it for Christ, serving and following him, joy always sneaks up on me. It doesn't come because I'm seeking it. It sneaks up on me as I'm giving myself for Christ, because I'm coming to know him better, actually. This right here is probably the most challenging text I think you can find in the Bible. It calls us this week to take stock of what it is that we believe, what it is that we confess, and what difference does that confession make to your life? A good question for us is there anything that I desire more than Jesus Christ? If there is anything that we desire more than Jesus, it reveals that we haven't fully yet taken in his glory. Be in prayer about that. God can open your eyes. Because God wants you to take in the glory of the one who has held the oceans in his hand. With those same hands held out his arms in love on the hardwood of the cross, that you might come within his saving embrace. Jesus asks you this question, who do you say that I am? Not because Jesus is having the identity crisis, but because you are facing an identity crisis. Each and every day, daily, you face an identity crisis. You're going to face it as soon as you walk out of here. And Jesus wants you to discover your identity in him. When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. I close with this by C.S. Lewis. I put it in our Heart City Weekly. I think this is a wonderful quote. Abbreviated, I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis says, your real new self, which is Christ's and yours because it is his, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you're looking for him. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions, and your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you'll find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not been given will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and we want to be more Christ-like Christians. We ask you that you will open our eyes to behold the glory of the risen Christ, that we may take the first steps, that we may continue to walk the hard path that you have set before us as we bear our cross daily. There is no one and nothing worthy of our lives, so grant us the grace to confess Christ and to follow him all our days. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.